This sermon is going to be about the death of Jesus Christ and why we are commanded to remember the death of Jesus Christ. Now, Protestants and Catholics think that they are remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ by keeping a so-called Easter Sunday. But nowhere does Easter Sunday. The Bible does command us to observe a day, a non-holy day, but that is the day after the regular Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which then commemorates the resurrected Jesus Christ. But why are we told to remember the death of Jesus Christ? And why is the death of Jesus Christ so important? Why is his death any different than the death of another human being? What is it that has to do with Jesus Christ in relationship to God the Father and our lives and the forgiveness of sin and the shedding of his blood? Well, obviously, that would take more than one tape, so I just want to direct your attention to the Harmony of the Gospels that I first published in 1974, and to read the section, The Day God Died. And in going over this, I'm just going to review some of it, but please read it over and go through all the scriptures that are there and understand it as thoroughly as you can. So I am going to review just a little bit, which covers some of the things that we've covered on some of the other tapes here just recently. First of all, the most important thing to remember about Jesus Christ, we find right here in John, the first chapter. Now, you know where it is. It's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Very key, important thing. Now, in reviewing this, let's ask the question, why was it important that John, who was the last apostle to write, and probably the one who collated the New Testament for us in much the same form we have today, why did John begin at this point as he does in the Gospel of John? I would have to say that the reason he did was because the true knowledge of who Jesus was before he became a human being was being lost by those people who had developed their own brand of Christianity. And their own brand of Christianity developed because of the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles and people coming in, which over a period of time, as they do now with their different denominations and things, there are different split-offs and different things take place. So then you have different theological standards coming up. So Jesus wrote here, which is really a tremendously important thing to remember, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus, before he came into human form, was God. "And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus Christ was the one who created everything. And that becomes spiritually a very important thing to understand and legally a very important thing to understand. Most people do not realize that God is the author of law, and there are things that God does which are legal upon which he binds himself and upon which he binds people. And that's the whole basis for everything that God does in the Bible. In addition to his grace, in addition to his love, there's also a legal basis on which God does things. For example, what is called, even in the law of the land today, is a covenant. And a covenant is generally an agreement to do certain things that two people or more have set their agreement to do. So there is the covenant to Abraham. There was the covenant to Israel. And these things became legal covenants between God and the people. Now, when we come to the new covenant, there is a very legal thing that God does. There is something very, very important from a legal sense. So I want to cover those legal technicalities first before we get into why we remember the death of Jesus Christ, which then gets into the spiritual aspects of it. First of all, when the old covenant was ratified, it was ratified with what? The blood of animals. And a covenant is a will, and a will is not in effect until there is death. If someone includes you in their will, for example, Ed was included in the will of a billionaire, and it would read, upon my death, I bequeath to Ed, whatever, $100 million. Until there was a death of the person who was bequeathing to Ed, you could not claim that $100 million. You could not go in and say, you have me in the will for $100 million, give me my $100 million now. You would have no legal basis to demand it. You would have no standing in a court of law. But when he died, then you would. And you'd probably have to go to court to get it because there'd be other people to try and take it from you. So when the old covenant was instituted, it was ratified, so it would be in effect, by the death and sacrifice of animals. Now we'll see this in a couple scriptures here in a little bit. And the sprinkling of the blood upon the book of the law and the people. And Moses said, this is the covenant of the Lord between you and him. And the people said, yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So that ratified the old covenant. Now, the old covenant was a marriage pact. Now, God has certain laws concerning marriage, doesn't he? What are the laws concerning marriage? Well, upon a legal binding marriage, which it was between God and ancient Israel, and I'm not going to go into human marriages, binding or loosing, or the legalities of that, or the spiritual technicalities here, because in each case would be an individual matter. So I'm talking about that which has to do between God and Israel. So it became a legal binding marriage between the Lord God of the Old Testament, who is the one who became Jesus Christ. And God in that covenant promised that he would enter into no other covenant relationship with any other people except Israel. He said, if you're sinful, I'll punish you. But because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant that we have made here, I will not enter into any marriage relationship with any other people but you. And that was sealed then with the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. So when we come to the New Testament, God has a legal problem. And we'll see what that legal problem is. In a marriage between two people, it is binding under normal circumstances until what? Until death. With the situation with ancient Israel, they were married, and God said to Israel, you became mine. And of course, we know what happened to Israel. They became very promiscuous, and they became what was called in the Bible adulterous because of their sins, because of going against God's commandments, because of breaking the covenant. So what did he do? He sent them off into captivity, which God calls a bill of divorcement. But a bill of divorcement did not mean that the covenant was broken. Now, the covenant of the Old Testament was a physical covenant with physical promises. And so it was much like a marriage between a husband and wife. It is binding until death. So when it came time for the new covenant to start, God had a problem. A legal, technical problem. And why would God have a problem? I'm not saying it was an insurmountable problem, but I'm saying it. God binds himself by his laws, doesn't he? God will not lie, will he? No, he won't. God will follow everything in principle that is in what he gave to us as the Ten Commandments. Now, if he would have married another nation and made a covenant with another nation, he would have been living in adultery. And if God sins, there is no God. That's a technical thing, because God does not sin. So God had to work a way which would accomplish two things. To render complete and finished the Old Testament. Now, since marriage is binding until death, and this was a physical covenant, then God solved that problem by becoming human and taking upon himself a human death, but he was God in the flesh. So when Jesus Christ died, that ended the old covenant. The marriage relationship was ended. Now, you might put in your notes there to go back and hear the tape on Romans 7 again, and that will go in detail on that, and to read Romans 7, verses 1 to 7. That explains it in the terminology there and lays out the legal work that God did. Now, the death of Jesus Christ also did another thing. It accomplished two purposes. The death of Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant, so that the new covenant would be in effect from the beginning, ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that we are heirs and recipients now of God's Holy Spirit. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, so that at the resurrection we will share everything that he has. Now, that takes care of the legality of the situation between God and us. We have a covenant which is called the New Covenant. It is also a marriage covenant, that when Jesus returns, we will, as a group, as a church, and all those that God has called, be in a marriage covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, described in Revelation, the 19th chapter, as the bride of Christ, and we will be in that relationship forever. Now, let's understand something that is very, very important, because God also had to do something else that was legal. Because God created everything and created human beings, and God also created Lucifer, who became Satan. Satan, we know, rebelled. Satan, we know, then tried to become like God. And we know that Satan is the one who is the god of this world. Now, God then has a responsibility, doesn't he? God did not rebel. God did not sin. But certain things happen to human beings because of that sin, and certain things happen to human beings because of the sin of Adam. And so, therefore, God has to do something to redeem, to buy back humanity. Now, it's much like we could use in real estate. If you do not make the payment on your house, there is what? There is a foreclosure. And the foreclosure demands payment. Now, because human beings have sinned, yes, even Satan sinned, and human beings have sinned, therefore, there has to be payment. Because human beings, in this particular sense, in a state of sin, are before God in the same basis as in a state of foreclosure. And in a state of foreclosure, you can't come up and piecemeal your payments, can you? You have to pay all. Now, what is the payment demanded for sin? The wages, or that is the payment, for sin is death. Now, let's go to Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. God says, the wages of sin is death. And that has to be paid. It is a debt. Now, we owe God because of this debt. But God has to accept the form of payment. God has determined what the payment is, and the payment for human beings is death. Now, this presents a problem to us as human beings and a problem to God as human beings. How then do you satisfy this without killing all human beings? Because it would defeat God's purpose to kill all human beings, wouldn't it? Sure it would. So how does God solve the problem? Okay, it says the last half of this verse, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. Now, how is God going to make a way or solve the problem? Let's look at it another way. By time God created human beings on the earth, beginning with Adam and Eve, Lucifer already sinned. Isn't that correct? Adam and Eve had nothing to do with the sin of Lucifer. True. Absolutely nothing to do with them. When they were created, God gave them the opportunity to choose between God's way and Satan's way. So they chose Satan's way. And something happened to human beings. And who put that upon human beings? God did, because of their sin. And what happened was, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? They were subject to death. And death passed to all human beings, and all human beings inherited what is called in the Bible the law of sin and death. Now you take these little children, nice, wonderful little children. Why is it that all nice, wonderful little infants who are bubbly and smile and coo and wonderful and nice and innocent, why don't they all grow up to be perfect human beings? Every human being was just a little teeny weeny weeny baby once. I just wonder how sweet Adolf was when he was 3 months old. I mean, the one Hitler. He must have been just as sweet as any other baby. But look what happened to him. Why did that happen to him? And we could use an example of any other human being. Are there not other human beings that they are given the best? That they have the finest parents? They have, you know, a good family background? They have grandmother and grandfather, and they supposedly all fear God and everything is wonderful? But they go off and sin. Why? Now, God hasn't done anything about it because they sin. And you can go into the finest, and I put that in quotes, quote, finest, unquote, families or bloodlines, and what do you have? You've got sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. All you have to do is read about the kings of England. If you want a chronology of how bad they were. But what is God going to do about it, and how is God going to take care of the problem? We were born into the world, right? Did we ask God for the law of sin and death to dwell in us? No, we had no say-so. It is there. Now, it is in every human being. So this presents human beings with a problem, and it's exemplified in the world today. I know I was watching the late news. When was it, the other night? Yeah, Thursday night. And I could not believe it. It was 2020 and then the late news. I watched 2020. It was telling about all the things that they had done in Sicily to get rid of the mafia, and it's an absolute shootout war. And yet it hasn't stopped even a trickle, hasn't even reduced by a slightest degree the amount of heroin that is coming into the U.S. to be sold. And it went through and explained all about the whole thing. And then it showed the cocaine problem that they were having on the late news. I was thinking, this is terrible. This is awful. But what we're seeing is that human beings with this built-in law of sin and death, once things accumulate to a certain degree, become more and more and more and more evil. So what is God going to do about it? How is God going to solve the problem? Let's go back, and we will use the principle that was enunciated by Harry Truman, where he says, the buck stops here, and if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. Okay. We go back and say, this person sinned. But why did they sin? Because the law of sin and death was in them. Aha! They're not wholly responsible for it. They didn't put the law of sin and death in them. Where did the law of sin and death come from? Well, it came because there is a Satan the devil. And the Satan the devil made Adam and Eve sin, or they chose. They had their responsibility in it. And along the line, each person has their responsibility. If you do evil and sin, you still have your responsibility because you chose to do so, even though you have the law of sin and death in you. And then you go all the way back, and there is Lucifer. Aha. God did not put away Lucifer after he sinned, did he? No, God did not. So who is responsible for the sin of Lucifer? Well, Lucifer is, because he chose to sin. But who is responsible to allowing or placing Lucifer here so that he is the god of this world and rules over the world? Two factors. Number one, God, because he did not put away Lucifer. And number two, Adam and Eve, because they chose to follow Lucifer. So who has to solve the problem of sin overall? God has to solve the problem of sin overall. So this is why, as we will see, the Lord God of the Old Testament, who created everything, including creating Lucifer before he became Satan, then he was the one who was responsible ultimately. Isn't that correct? We could use the analogy of that they use for liability insurance. And we even see this today. We have a big difficulty concerning asbestos. And there are workers who worked in asbestos plants. Okay? Who is responsible for it? Well, the workers worked there. They didn't have to work there, did they? But they could work there, and they chose to work there. But they got asbestitis, which is in the lungs, and they die because their lungs just become like rock. So then they go back and say, well, company, you are responsible. And the company says, well, now we don't want to be responsible, but we have insurance companies who will pay for our liability. Now we're getting down to the exact same thing that God is going to do with human beings. God is going to pay for that liability if we accept it. Now the question becomes, how is God going to do this so that it can be applied to every human being? Is he just going to raise up one person and make that person perfect? out of the human family. No, he couldn't just take an ordinary human being, because that ordinary human being, even though he were perfect, would only be worth in exchange for a sinner, one human being to one human being. Okay? Couldn't use an angel, because an angel did not create human beings. Could not use an animal or any number of animals, because they are inferior to human beings. So that wouldn't satisfy the problem. So what is the solution? The solution was that God would become human so that his life could pay for all. Now, basically all of this we have understood in general pretty much as I have laid out. Now let's go and examine about the life of Jesus Christ in relationship to human beings, and then we are going to see why that was such a fantastic thing that God did. Absolutely incredible that God has done. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Now, this is talking about the Passover. And this is talking about taking the bread and wine for the Passover. And Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which we know is once a year, "we do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, the word "show" in the Greek means we remember his death. Now, why should we want to remember his death? Death is awful. Death is horrible. Jesus died a terrible, excruciating, shameful death. Why should we want to remember his death? You would think it would be very important to forget a death. Isn't that what we like to try and do? If someone dies, someone close to us, we don't like to remember their death. What do we like to do? We like to remember their life. Isn't that correct? And then we blot out everything that they did was wrong so that we can remember the good things of their life. But why is it with Jesus Christ we are to remember his death? And we do it every year at the Passover. Why is his death so important? Okay, let's go to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews, the second chapter. Now, we covered part of this in the Grace series that we did, but I want to expand on this just a little bit more. And we're going to find something when we finish the series on grace. We're going to find that the things that we suffer on account of God is called grace. In the King James, it says acceptable. This is acceptable to God. But the Greek there is charis, which means it is grace. And I think I'm beginning to understand more and more, as I mentioned on some of these tapes, that I file a lot of these things in the back of my mind that you just don't have the ready answer. You know, certain things you have a ready answer for. You can turn and it's right there, and yes, you understand it. But the hardest thing to understand is, why should you rejoice when you go through trials? And I think that we need to understand why that there are trials, and we need to understand how God looks at it. If we suffer for Jesus Christ, that is acceptable or grace. And we'll see why when we understand about Jesus. Now let's begin chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Or that is for the purpose of the suffering of death. Let's ask the question, why did God have to suffer death? I mean, couldn't have God done it some other way? Couldn't have God just done something else to solve the problem? We'll answer that. For the suffering of death. It was for the purpose of suffering death. And then we're going to see what Jesus took upon himself So we see him crowned with glory and honor. That is now because of the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension to God the Father, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every person. Mander is anthropos, which means every person. Every human being. Now that's really a statement. We read over that and say, well, that's marvelous. But what does it mean? That means that Jesus Christ suffered death for every human being that he has caused to be created. Now that's saying an awful lot, because as the creator of human life, who sustains and upholds human life, who is responsible for all human beings in existence, he died for every human being. Now the question becomes, will they all accept his death? That then is the question that we have to answer, and every human being has to answer in relationship to God. Let's continue. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, or that is the pioneer, or the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why does God's plan have to be perfected through suffering? Why couldn't it be that it's perfected through just happiness? Why couldn't it be that it was perfected just through goodness? Well, because, number one, sin is not happiness. Death is not happiness. But because God is responsible that every human being had what? The law of sin and death in him, that in order for the sacrifice of Christ to apply to every human being, then he had to suffer death. Now that is really what you might call in modern terminology today a heavy concept. And I don't think we understand how heavy that concept is in relationship to Jesus Christ and what he really did. I mean, we got just an inkling of it here, where it says that he tasted death for every human being, for every man. Okay? And God was made perfect in it. God was made complete in it. Why would God be made perfect or complete in that suffering? For the suffering of death. Because only God can undo death. And since God has to take care of death, which comes to every human being, then the death of God, who created everything, is greater than the sum total of the death of every human being. And we will see why it is greater. Okay? Let's go on. Now, perfect through suffering. Now, that suffering will not have its perfection until the finality of God's plan, as we see through all the holy days on down through the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. That will be the ultimate perfection of God's plan for human beings up to that point. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and I will sing praise to you. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now, that's a very important statement to say. It is very important from God's point of view legally, because the Catholics do not believe that Jesus was flesh and blood like we are. And the Catholics have the false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, hence the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, so that Jesus would not have the stain of original sin on him, which the Bible calls the law of sin and death. But if Jesus did not have the law of sin and death within him, he could not have died. Isn't that true? How could he have died if he did not have within him the law that he would die? He could not die. So that is a false doctrine, totally false doctrine. And we will see that that doctrine denies the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, so he took on flesh and blood. He also likewise partook of the same that through death, and we'll see why the death of Christ has to be remembered, he might destroy him. And the Greek there has the twofold meaning of to loose or render useless or to destroy. And I don't want to get into the whole subject of will God destroy Satan? Is God capable of destroying Satan? Is God able to completely eliminate a spirit being so that it no longer exists? God only knows. I mean, we don't want to get into the thing of arguing how many angels can stand upon the head of a needle, or, you know, the head of a pin or the point of a needle or whatever. If that means he's going to destroy Satan, all I can say is hallelujah. Well, that'll be great. How he's going to do it, we'll find out when we see it take place, okay? Now, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, verse 15, and to deliver them who through fear of death were subject all their life long to bondage. And that bondage is sin. And people are subject to sin. Look at this terrible, terrible world. You know, people say, boy, I wish it was like in the good old days. You tell me one good old day somewhere, anywhere in the history of human beings where there was not sin, where there was not death, where there was not murder. Maybe in a lesser degree here and there. I mean, people are finding now, well, you know, let's go find some little quiet place. We can get away from it all and we'll have our own little place. Hey, the Hell's Angels can drive up and blow your house away and kill you. Bam, you have no place to go. Or you go out and you say, ah, here's some crystal clear, wonderful, wonderful water. You drink the water, it's polluted, and you die. I mean, there's no such thing as a good old day. They've all been bad old days as far as sin goes. And we can enjoy each other and love each other and have good time together and things like that. But as far as wanting to keep and to retain, that's the whole lesson of Lot's wife, see? She thought San Francisco was a great place. Okay. Subject to bondage, and that is the bondage of sin. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. A lot of people think that Jesus was not really human. He was really human. See? But he took on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, now, all things, what does all things mean? It means in everything concerning human nature. Have to be. In all things, it behooved him, which means it was ordained or it was necessary. It was obligatory. And the Greek is the word di, which means obligatory, mandatory. You know, just like we have today. It is mandatory that you file your income tax by April 15th. If you don't file by April 15th, there is a penalty and there is interest. Okay? Same way here. In order for God to cover the sins of every human being, It was obligatory upon him in accepting this to be made exactly like every other human being. And we're going to see what that accomplished then. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, or it was necessary or ordained for him to be made like unto his brethren, that in that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that is to reconcile this horrible mess that people find themselves in, a relationship to sin and death, which we covered thoroughly there in the series in Romans. Verse 18, for in that he himself suffered being tempted. Now, I don't think we have understood in the past the degree of that temptation or the significance of the magnitude of that temptation, because it is really just phenomenal when we get the right perspective on it. For that in he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. Now that's an archaic English word which means to comfort. Okay, and you are comforted when you are redeemed, when you are reconciled. To comfort or help them, that is in time of need, them that are tempted. Now that says an awful lot, doesn't it? That says a tremendous amount. Now, let's look at what Jesus said about human beings, and let's look at what the Bible says about human beings and human nature. Because if Jesus was made in every way like a human being, and if he had in him the law of sin and death, which we will see he did, we know he never sinned. We know he never sinned. So therefore, having the law of sin and death in him and never sinning becomes very significant, doesn't it? Sure it does. We've often thought, well, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and he really was not like a human being as we, and his nature was not the same. That has been a false understanding. That is a misconception entirely, completely. Now, let's follow along here and let's see what human nature is really like. Now, we can come to a couple scriptures, which we know. And let's first of all, go to the book of Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 17 and verse 1. Now, the book of Jeremiah is very revealing about human nature. The Bible is very revealing about human nature. And let's ask the question, if Jesus Christ did not have to overcome the law of sin and death in the human nature that he received from his mother, and that's not saying that Mary was evil, but it passes on to all human beings, what would his sacrifice be worth in relationship to sin then? Could not cover it. Okay? Jeremiah 17 and verse 1. Now it talks about the sin of Judah. Okay? The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Now that is really very descriptive language, isn't it? And with the point of a diamond. Well, that's much like what's happening here with all this drug trade, isn't it? The pen of iron and a point of a diamond. And it is graven upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of their altars. Now let's go to verse 9, and we will see what this results in. And what is the basic essence of human nature? Verse 9 of Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? How do you know your heart is deceitful above all things? I'll tell you the quickest way to know how deceitful it is above all things, and that is when you do something that is not right, that you know that you shouldn't do. What's the first thing you do? You trick yourself into believing that it is not as bad as what it may sound, or that it somehow doesn't apply to you in the same way. And that's what Proverbs says, that every way of a man is just in his own eyes. That's self-deception. We say, well, that doesn't apply to us. Now, I've done it, and you've done it. Every human being does it. It is deceitful. Now, notice what that deceitfulness leads to.